Acts chapter 19, verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned and from her magnificence." When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you, you've given us the book of Acts. And thank you that you have given us many weeks now to work our way to this point in this book. And we know that this story, this account of what happened many years ago at the early church, was given so that we might be built up in the faith and exhorted and encouraged. And we pray that your purpose in giving this text would be accomplished this morning as we give attention to you in it. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, you notice I've entitled the message today, "The Supremacy of Christ and the Rage of the World." What does the word supremacy mean? Well, in the dictionary says it's the state or the condition of being superior to all others in authority, power, or status. That is supremacy. Some of you know that I am a Clemson football fan, and it has been a good week for me because they won the national championship, and it was a great time. And last Monday night, for a split second, at the end of the college football championship game, the supremacy of Clemson football seemed to be on display. But within a matter of hours, articles were being published and only a Clemson fan would know this, that how would they rank among all the other champions in the past? And guess who wasn't ranked number one? Clemson wasn't ranked number one in their mind of the greatest champions or greatest championship game. And the very next day, predictions of who would be number one next year were already out. And guess who's not predicted to be number one next year? Clemson. And the coach for Clemson said that 3 days after their championship, he'd be having a meeting with the 2017 team to plan for next year. Why? So that they could try to get back. Because already their supposed supremacy is waning, isn't it? Obviously, it's a fickle thing. Clearly, Clemson, though the new college football champions, are not supreme in any lasting sense in college football. The point is that you could name any remarkable person, any successful organization or business, any triumphant nation, and though it might feel at times like they have supremacy and they have reached it, it is not enduring, substantial, real supremacy. Eventually, it wanes. Eventually, it's toppled. So really, in the fullest sense, in the most clear and ultimate and unrestrained sense, with no qualifications, what or who can truly be said to have supremacy? Who or what can rightly claim to embody a state or condition of being superior to all other in authority, power, or status? Whatever or whoever this could be that could claim this, we could never lose it because that thing or that person has unrivaled authority and power and position. Now, given the nature of true supremacy, enduring supremacy, who could possibly claim it? Well, Jesus said to Martha, as we considered last week during our Bible study hour, that Mary, by sitting at His feet and prioritizing Him above everything else, had chosen the one necessary thing, the good part, that will not be taken away from her. In the book of Philippians, there are at least four times that the supremacy of Christ is proclaimed. Paul says this, "For me to live is Christ, everything about living is Christ, to die is what? Gain, because I'm going to be with Christ." Paul says this, "For this reason also God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Philippians 3:8, Paul says this, "I count all things to be lost," now catch this, "in view of the surpassing value of knowing" who? Christ. Surpassing value. Philippians 3:20-21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to Himself." Jesus has the power to subject how much to Himself? All things. That sounds like supremacy, doesn't it? The author of Hebrews opens up the book by saying this in verse 3, "And He is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of His nature, and He, Jesus, upholds all things by the word of His power." That sounds like supremacy. In fact, the fact that Jesus is the only way to salvation exalts Him as supreme. Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus said, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father." In other words, nobody has a right relationship with God except through who? Through me. He is the Supreme One. Now, many more verses could be given that either explicitly state this reality or imply it. This is the fact. Jesus, the Son of God, is supreme. And we can speak of the supremacy of Christ without any qualification or any caveats. This is something you cannot do with anyone or anyone else that's ever claimed to have supremacy. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, the only one who is truly supreme, you are called to a life of faith. A life of living your life now based on what God's Word says about the supremacy of Jesus. We're called to a life of faith that lives in light of Christ's supremacy now, even though we don't see His supremacy evidenced in everything around us. Would you agree with that? He is supreme, but when you look around you, you say, well, why? Obviously, that's not dealt with yet, right? We're called to live a life of faith to know that it will be. Paul says this in Ephesians 1, that God made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Christ with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. That's the future of humanity. Everything's going to be summed up in Christ because He's the Supreme One. Live a life of faith in that Supreme One now. Now, essential to living a life now of faith in Christ's supremacy is to submit to His ongoing work in and through us as His people in His church. The question that we want to ask this morning is this. What exactly is it like to live in light of the supremacy of Christ in His ongoing ministry? What is that like? In what context is the supremacy of Christ displayed in His ongoing ministry today? And the reason that's our question today is that we're going to see the supposed supremacy of a goddess many years ago named Artemis set against the supremacy of who? Jesus. We've already read about it. We're going to see 4 points this morning. The first has to do with how the supremacy of Christ is realized by others. And the other 3 points have to do with the supremacy of Christ and what it is set up against in His ongoing ministry through us in the church today. So let me just remind you briefly where we are in our study through Acts. Paul's on his third missionary journey. Right now he's in the city of Ephesus. He visited Ephesus briefly on his second missionary journey right before he went back to Antioch of Syria. But now he's back. And he has met and he's proclaimed the fullness of the gospel to old covenant believers that had not yet fully grasped Christ and His work. And they came to know the Lord in Ephesus. And last week we saw the powerful word prevailing both in the synagogue and through Paul's ministry, his 2-year ministry. At the school of Tyrannus, when he lectured in that hall, rented it out, lectured when it wasn't being used. And the result of that was that his gospel, the gospel of God given to Paul, had an influence on people that went out to all the places throughout Asia Minor. And this week we're going to see one more major event that takes place in Ephesus before Paul leaves. And again, our question that kind of guides us through this text is this. In what context is the supremacy of Jesus displayed in His ongoing ministry today? Well, the first point is this. Get it from verse 20 and 20, 21 and 22. The supremacy of Christ, and you've got an outline in your worship guide if you want to follow along and write some notes, and you're welcome to if that's helpful for you. The supremacy of Christ is realized through active submission to the Holy Spirit, in Christ's ongoing ministry. The supremacy of Christ is realized through active submission to the Holy Spirit in Christ's ongoing ministry. Look at verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. All right. When you put all the time markers together, it seems that Paul's ministry in Ephesus was about 2.5 years. And somewhere between the 2-year mark, after he had ministered in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, and the 2.5-year mark, or thereabouts, roughly, Paul purposed in his spirit to move on from Ephesus and go elsewhere. Now, our translation says this. After these things were finished, Paul purposed in the what? Spirit. Capital or lowercase s? If you have the NASB, it's capital. I think that's right. It's referring not to Paul's spirit, but to whose spirit? the Spirit of God, God's Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Some translators say that it's Paul simply, or interpreters say it's Paul simply purposing in his spirit to go such and such a place. But it simply says he purposed in the Spirit, and given the context of the Spirit directing Christ's ongoing ministry, I would assume this is referring to the Holy Spirit. That's why I say that the supremacy of Christ is realized through active submission to the Holy Spirit in Christ's ongoing ministry. He, Paul, purposed in the Holy Spirit. So he's active, but he's responsive in his activity to whose work? The Holy Spirit. He was in active submission to the Holy Spirit. And that ought to be the same for us today. We ought to purpose in our hearts that we're going to give ourselves with our circumstances and our gifts and our resources to Christ's ongoing ministry, but we're to do so in the Holy Spirit, in active submission to Him. How can we do this today? Well, we do so by purposing to submit to the Holy Spirit's direction that He has given to us where? In His Word. We submit ourselves to the sword of the Spirit. We purpose to carry out the directives of the Spirit that are revealed in the Word of God. Now, let's look how this plays out for Paul. Number one of this first point is this. Paul purposed in the Spirit to revisit the churches in Macedonia and Achaia first. He purposed to revisit the churches. Now, after these things, verse 21, we're finished. Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. Now, what churches were in Macedonia and Achaia? Well, in Macedonia, you've got Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Remember some of those that we went through earlier in his second missionary journey? And then in Achaia, of course, is the church at Corinth. He purposed, I would assume he's going back to Macedonia and Achaia to visit those churches like he regularly did. He would go and plant and then he would revisit to help build the churches up in the faith. But then he's going to go where? After these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go. After he went to Macedonia and Achaia, he was going to go where? What does it say? Verse 21, what does it say? To Jerusalem. Okay? Let's follow along and let God's Word give us the answers. He purposed to go then to Jerusalem. Now, we're not told here why Paul wanted to go to visit Jerusalem. But we can piece it together. We find later in chapter 20, verse 16, that Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem before and for Pentecost, in time for Pentecost. Once he got there, we find out in chapter 21 that he coordinated with the elders and with James, the lead pastor teacher in Jerusalem. He coordinated with them about what God had been doing. But in addition, what we find out is that a main reason Paul wanted to visit Macedonia and Achaia first, before going to Jerusalem, even though it was in the opposite direction of Jerusalem, so he's in Ephesus, he's going to go to Macedonia, Achaia, then he's going to go back to Jerusalem. Why would he want to do that? Not just to visit the churches, but to actually take up a collection among them. We find that out in 1 Corinthians 16. Listen to what he says. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Paul wrote the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. And he says this, on the first day of each week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper so that no collections may be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. And then when he gets to Corinth and he wrote to the church at Rome, he says this. Listen to what Romans 15 says. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on the fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come to you in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Paul's saying, when I come to you in Rome, after I've gone to Jerusalem. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. So we find out that Paul is planning in the Spirit first to go to Macedonia and Achaia, to revisit the churches, to gather a collection, to take to the needy believers in Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to coordinate with James and the elders there. He's going to get there for Pentecost. He's going to give the collection that's unifying the Jew and Gentile church together. Jews and Gentiles in the church together. But then we're told in verse 21 that after that, after I have been there, I must also see what? Rome. He wants to go to Rome. Now, from this verse to the end of Acts, the whole focus is Paul getting to where? To Rome. This is a big, big switch in the book. Now, Paul eventually gets there. He doesn't get there like he thought he would. But he got there. All right? But for now, he sent Timothy and Erastus ahead to Macedonia. Verse 22 tells us. Now, the last time we heard about Timothy was when he returned from Macedonia to Paul when he was at Corinth. And remember, he and Silas had brought a collection for Paul from the church at Philippi so that Paul might give himself completely to the ministry of the word and not have to do tent making. At some point, Timothy had rejoined Paul in Ephesus, and now Paul is sending him back to Macedonia ahead of him. There are other individuals named Erastus in the New Testament. We don't know for sure how they relate to this one. We just simply don't know. But the fact that he sends two other helpers ahead of him reminds us that though the focus of the biblical text is on Paul, earlier Peter, now Paul, there were many other believers that were yoked together with him, as it were, in ministry, helping him in the ministry. And that is the case today as well. It takes the whole body of Christ in Christ's ongoing ministry. So, Paul wants to go to Macedonia, to Achaia, then to Jerusalem, then he wants to go where? To Rome. But for right now, we're told he personally remained in Asia for a while. And it was during this last part of his stay in Ephesus, when he was in Asia Minor, not Asia like we think about Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, that the riot in Ephesus took place. So the first point about Christ's supremacy is this. The supremacy of Christ is realized through active submission to the Holy Spirit in Christ's ongoing ministry. Submitting to the Spirit in His Word, obeying His Word, living in communion with the Spirit of God as He works in your heart to advance the work of Christ as He does it through you. Now, if we want to experience and see and be used by the Lord for others to see the supremacy of Jesus, this is indispensable. We must actively submit to the work of the Spirit as we serve Christ. Now, verse 23, we're told that at about that time there occurred a small disturbance concerning the way. All right, verse 23, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Again, the way refers to who? Followers of the way, Jesus. Jesus is the way. The way is the path of following Jesus. It's Christianity. It's the church. And so we're told that Ephesus is in a disturbance over the way, over the church. Now let's read verse 23 through 25. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." So the point we want to notice is this. The supremacy of Christ is set against the world's, meaning the everyone that's outside of Christ. In this case, it's the pagans of Ephesus. Everyone that's outside of Christ, everyone born in this world A human being was part of the world and the system that's headed up by Satan against God. You and I, if we trusted Christ, used to be part of this system. If you haven't trusted Christ, you are right now part of this system. The supremacy of Christ is set against the world's love of what in his ongoing ministry? Demetrius had a love for what? Money. Right? A love for money. The supremacy of Christ is set against the world's love of money in his ongoing ministry. We're told that there was a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made shrines, silver shrines of Artemis, who was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. Now, just to remind us, Artemis was the name of the goddess that was worshipped in Ephesus. If you're reading a King James or you've got a New King James, it reads the shrine of Diana. Diana is the Roman way of referring to this goddess. Artemis is the Greek, same referring to the same so-called god. The temple was four times, again, we've mentioned this before, larger than the Parthenon in Athens. It was huge. There's actually disagreement about the exact dimensions. Mentioned before, 127 columns, 60 feet high each. And there you've got this opulent display of a so-called goddess, a statue of Artemis. We're told that Demetrius made silver shrines of Artemis. These would have been small statues that he would have made for people to have in their home, so they could take their goddess into their home. Probably he was either the main manufacturer of Artemis statues, or he may have been the head over a guild of silversmiths. Either way, he was the main mover. He was main mover and shaker, as it were, who coordinated many people making money off of the worship of Artemis. Now, we're told that that Demetrius gathered together the craftsmen and others together about a problem he saw. Look at verse 25. He gathered them together and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business." So their money depended on what business? The business of worshiping Artemis. You can see that the main issue at stake is what? Money. It then says this, verse 26, "And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." Now, this man had many business connections. Think about this. This man would have had many business connections. And he has heard that the preaching of Jesus Christ, the preaching of him as the Supreme One, had impacted people all across Asia Minor. We're told this last week in verse 19 that as a result of Paul's 2 years of teaching, that the believers who had trusted Christ but still had some bad practices in their life, they brought their magic, their books about magic practice, and they burned them, and it totaled, in our time and our money, $115,000 worth of merchandise that was burned. Obviously, when Jesus' supremacy is recognized, money is no longer what? Supreme in someone's life. Something happens in your love of money. We know this is, we're told here that when Paul preaches, he says that he's teaching that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And of course, we know in Mars Hill, that's exactly what Paul preached. He said that God, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Clearly, foremost in Demetrius' mind is that if people stop believing that God's can be made with human hands, then what's going to happen to his business? It's going to be harmed. Just think of the irony of what he's saying. He's like, this is horrible. Paul is persuading people that gods that are made by hands are no gods. Well, of course, Demetrius. If you have to make a god, then it's not a what? Then it's not a god. how foolish idols are. Idols are how you can make your own God, supposedly, so that you can rule over it and take care of it and be in charge. The folly of an idol is that it tragically misrepresents the nature of the one true God. They make God look as if He is limited and weak. And of course, idols direct people away from God to false, non-existent gods. In fact, Scripture is clear that behind religious idols, physical religious idols, and teachings of false religion are demons. That's the Scripture's teaching. Now, Scripture's clear about this. The sad irony, though, about Demetrius and the craftsmen was that as they made idols of Artemis, they were actually worshiping the idol of what? Money. Now, I'm saying that the supremacy of Christ is set against the world's love of money in Christ's ongoing ministry. We've seen this before. Do you remember the slave girl whose masters were making all kind of money and profit off of her because of her supposed fortune telling? And Paul casts out the demon, and they're really mad because why? You've ruined our profit maker. We liked her like she was. When the supremacy of Christ is proclaimed in His ongoing ministry through us, His supremacy is set against the world's love of money. Think about it. If Demetrius was going to repent of his sin and trust in Christ as Lord of all, as the Supreme One, he would have to be willing to lose what? Money. His whole business. The supremacy of Christ was set against Demetrius' love of money. Remember, the believers that were continuing to be more like Christ were willing to suffer financial loss because Christ is supreme. Now, of course, we can broaden this out and say that when Christ's supremacy is preached through the gospel, it is set against anything and everything that people love more than who? Than God. In other words, when the gospel is given to an unbeliever, the supremacy of Christ is set against the idols of that person's heart. An idol is something that you put before God. And there can be idols of heart. Anything that you elevate to the place of God, giving it more priority, more prominence, that has become an idol. And the reality is, when the gospel is given, the supremacy of Christ is set against the idols of someone's heart. Jesus said that there was a cost to follow Him. Luke 14, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? In other words, it costs to follow Jesus. It isn't a cost that you pay in order to become and have a relationship with God. It's the cost of turning away from all the things that someone has previously worshipped as supreme and instead worship Christ alone. That's the cost. If you have not yet trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation, if you have not yet submitted yourself to Him, I want to challenge you this morning. Give Him, as it were, the key of your heart. Take the hands off the wheel. Let Him take the hands on the wheel. Stop trying to put other things before Him. Stop putting yourself before Him. And see Christ as supreme. You have a choice. You can worship Christ who is supreme, or you can worship whatever's keeping you back from trusting in Him, and you can suffer the eternal result of that. You can worship that thing or person or feeling which cannot do anything about your sin, or you can admit who you are before God and trust in His Son who became a human being so that He might be your representative before God, by living for you and dying for you in your place and rising again from the dead. What is the supremacy of Christ set against in your life if you're not yet trusting Him? When you hear that Christ is over all, what are you saying? Yeah, but not that. The supremacy of Christ is set against you in that. Are you going to worship Him as supreme? Are you going to trust in Him? Are you going to foolishly do what all of us did at some point in our life and hold back from trusting in Christ because we were holding on to something else? What is the supremacy of Christ set against in your life? Well, for Demetrius, it was money. But secondly, and connected with it, the supremacy of Christ is set against the world's religion in his ongoing ministry. Look at verse 27. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence. The supremacy of Christ is set against the world's religion in his ongoing ministry. Demetrius had already been clear, money was his biggest concern, right? But now he gives a further concern about Paul's preaching about Jesus and his supremacy. Now, I am sure, I'm guessing, there were Artemis worshippers that were purists. I don't know what they thought when Paul said, listen, this is really bad what Paul's doing. If he keeps doing this, I'm going to lose money. Maybe they thought, you should be concerned about Artemis, not your money. I don't know what they thought. But he placates them too now. And he says, listen, not only am I going to lose my money, which is clearly my biggest concern here, but Artemis is going to be dethroned from her magnificence if this keeps happening. So he had a religious concern, though. You kind of wonder why he had a religious concern, right? He says that Artemis is worshipped in all of Asia and the world. That might sound a little bit of an exaggeration to you. The reality is, though, that there are 33 different known shrines to her, notable shrines, throughout the ancient world during that time. 33. In addition, there were 50 cities in Asia Minor alone that minted coins of the Artemis Ephesia type. So this was a very important goddess in that time. And she was worshipped everywhere. But Ephesus was the hub of her worship. And Demetrius' concern was that if this teaching from Paul continued, she would be dethroned from her, what does it say? Verse 27, from her magnificence. I'm going to substitute another word. From her seeming supremacy. Now, this particular noun translated magnificence shows up only two other times in the New Testament, and both times they refer to someone who embodies supremacy in the ultimate sense. Listen to what Luke 9, 42 and 43 says. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. The magnificence of God. Okay? 2 Peter 1:16, referring to the transfiguration of Jesus. For we did not follow clearly or cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, His magnificence. I'm going to suggest the idea is His supremacy. Now, I think it is here that we really see that this text is showing us that in Christ's ongoing ministry, the supremacy of Christ is set against whatever the world puts forth as supreme. We saw earlier that the supremacy of Christ is against the supreme place that the world gives to money. Now we see that it's set against the supreme place the world gives to false religion. What was clear in Demetrius' mind was that if Paul continued to proclaim the gospel, the greatness of Artemis and her worship would be diminished, and she would be dethroned from her majesty, from her supposed supremacy. How could that happen? Well, we know it would happen because Jesus is the one who has ultimate majesty. And when Paul preached the gospel, he was preaching the supremacy of Christ. Folks, there's only one true religion, and it is true Christianity, and it's all about Christ. The one true religion is a religion of the supremacy of Christ. But on the other hand, you could lump all the other religions together, and they are religions of the supremacy of self in this sense. All other religions other than true Christianity, that's a key word, true Christianity, not Christianity in name only, not Christianity in the world's eyes and sociological, studies of the people and name only, but true Christianity is a religion that ultimately finds comfort in what, let's say this again. All other religions other than true Christianity is a religion that ultimately finds comfort in what the person does to earn a relationship with God rather than what God has done for the sinner in Christ so that they might have a relationship with God. There's the religion of the supremacy of Jesus, and there's every other religion that says it's something plus who? Me. Supremacy ultimately of me. I'm the answer. There is the one true religion of Christ and His supremacy, and there is the false religion of false Christianity, which names the name of Christ but adds works to it. The false religion of Mormonism, of Jehovah's Witness, of Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, you name it, no matter what ism it is, if it's not the religion of the supremacy of Christ, it's false. And when Christ is proclaimed, His supremacy is set against the world's religion. So we've seen the supremacy of Christ is realized through active submission to the Holy Spirit in His ongoing ministry. We've seen it is set against the love of money and the world's love of false religion. But finally this morning, the supremacy of Christ is set against the world's irrational rage in His ongoing ministry. It's irrational rage. Now, it is hard to read the account of this riot in Ephesus and not think of Psalm 2 and the rage that the Bible says the nations have against God and His anointed. Think back to the last time you were truly in a rage about something. Not a pretty sight, right? Or when you saw, make it a little more comfortable, when you saw someone else in a rage. Okay. Were you or was that other person thinking rationally in that rage? Making decisions carefully, or were they driven by something else? Obviously, in your rage, you're driven by emotion and by all kinds of commitments that you have that you're bringing into that. Here's the point. The world at its core, according to Romans 8:7, is hostile toward who? Toward God. Will not submit itself to God and His laws. And it cannot by nature. Okay? So when the world is confronted with the supremacy of Christ, the response, unless there's the work of God's grace in their heart, in that person's heart, their response is not a response of reason and logic. No matter how it's dressed up like that, it's actually an irrational response out of a prior commitment to other things or people against God. In this riot, you can see how this can play out. Number one, under this point, a rage that it's rooted in the world's idols being threatened. The world's idols being threatened. Look at verse 28. When they had heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" When they heard what? That if Paul kept preaching this truth, that people wouldn't believe that you can make gods out of hands and they aren't really gods anyway. And so that their idol was threatened. Why were they filled with their rage? Because their idol was being threatened. Folks, today, here, let's make this, and nobody, you're not going to meet anybody on the street today that says, "Don't tell me about the supremacy of Jesus. Artemis is supreme." Nobody's going to say that to you today. All right? So let's try to make this a little bit more understandable to what you might face today. Today, when evolution is questioned, okay, this is the religion of secularism. When evolution is questioned by Bible believers, the world's idol is threatened and it rages against those who do not bow down to their fake science that tries to say they know what happened when they weren't there and they can't test it, and it's simply a theory. Why did the world rage at that point? Because they want to avoid the feeling of responsibility to someone that made them. Evolution is man's elaborate scheme to rebel against the Creator. It's their rage. When someone's sexual practices are critiqued by a Bible believer in love and gentleness with God's Word, the world rages because their idol of self-expression and pleasure has been threatened. Don't you tell me what I can do with my body. Folks, this is how it happens. When the idol of the world is threatened, the rage of the world becomes evident. And the way this works is really clear with a one-year-old. Okay, a one-year-old is excited. They, you know, they can walk around and they can pick things up. And I've got something. And they regularly get things they're not supposed to have. And you come up and you try to be really nice about it. Hey, can you please give that to me, Isaiah? Because I have a one-year-old. You get that? I'll give you this. Can you get, and finally you got to take it. And boom! His idol has been threatened. Right? It's really important to him. That's what it's like. That's an illustration of it. Certainly as believers, our idols become evident when we fall apart, when something doesn't go the way we want to. But the world's idols are revealed when followers of Jesus proclaim the supremacy of Jesus, and the world's response is one of rage. The second aspect that we see here is this, a rage that's directed at Christ's disciples. Look at verse 29. The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. The implication is that Demetrius's impassioned plea had taken place somewhere in the city, and a crowd gathered, and eventually they made their way to the theater. And this wasn't just a theater that you don't know anything about. You can actually go and see it today, the ruins of it. You can picture this theater as an outdoor stone semicircle stadium that's built into the side of a hill, and it would seat approximately 25,000 people. We don't know how many people were there that day. But as they go through the city, they find Gaius and Aristarchus, two of Paul's companions, and they drag them into the theater. Look at verse 30. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. Asiarchs were part of the noble, wealthy class that involved civic administration in that town like that, or city like that. It seems like they're differentiated from being disciples. They are people, we're told here, and look at verse 30 again. Verse 31, the Asiarchs, who were friends, in contrast to disciples earlier, said not to go. So apparently Paul had made friends of people that were high up that yet had not trusted Christ, and they had a concern for him. God's good kindness, there are people even in the world that he allows to be kind to believers. But here's the point. The rage was directed at the disciples of Jesus. Their idol was threatened, and therefore their rage was against those that presumed to threaten their idol by speaking of the supremacy of Jesus. But next, it's a rage that's marked by irrational confusion. Look at verse 32. Really a remarkable statement. So then some were shouting one thing and another, for the assembly was in confusion. Now listen to this. And a majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Everybody's like going crazy. And hey, why are you here? I don't know. Why are you here? I don't know. Isn't this fun? They're just complete, but we're against them, right? They're confused. There's irrational confusion. Now, you say, well, that's weird. They must have been really stupid back then, right, to be that confused. No, humanity has not changed. Okay, the world's rage against the truth is still irrational and confused. Let me give you an example. The world right now rages against the believer when we point out that the Bible condemns homosexuality and seeks to change one's gender. The Bible condemns homosexuality and the idea that you can somehow change your gender. Now, what we need, but here's the amazing thing. But what the world doesn't grasp is the irrational confusion that they're trapped in defending those two positions. Those that defend homosexual rights say that because they were born that way, they have no choice, so it's unloving not to accept what I do. The same people who defend transgender issues say that gender isn't about what you're born with, it's a choice that you make, and so it's unloving not to affirm whatever choice someone makes. So on the one hand, I don't have a choice. On the other hand, you can change whatever you want. It's irrational confusion. Listen, this riot was made up of a crowd that wasn't even clear why they were rioting. But folks, I'm not saying that to mock people. I say it out of pity. The fact is, if you're outside of Christ and you're sucked up in this culture, you are sucked up in an irrational rage against who? God. And apart from God's grace, we'd be right there too. Next, it's a rage that's not able to rightly identify disciples of Christ. Look at verse 33. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." A rage that's not able to rightly identify disciples of Christ. The point seems to be that there were some in the crowd. There's a little question here what's going on here. But the point seems to be some in the crowd concluded the reason that they were gathered was because of Alexander. They concluded that the problem must be with this Jewish person. And what seems to have happened is that some Jewish people who were not believers in Jesus put him forward in order to make a defense, to differentiate them from who? From Paul. All right, let's just so you know, I know you're pretty mad here, and I know you might be confused, but we're not with him. So he gets up. He's about. All right, listen. I want to defend the Jewish people here. He's a crazy Jewish person. We're not the crazy ones. All right. I want to tell you what's going on here. And as soon as they recognize he's a Jew, they go crazy on him and they yell for 2 hours. "Great is Artemis." Imagine that, 2 hours straight. That'd definitely be a YouTube clip today, right? Probably wouldn't go too viral. Nobody's going to sit there and watch it for 2 hours. But the point is, here's the point. The world, represented by the worshippers of Artemis, could not differentiate between who? Paul and the Jewish folks, the other Jewish folks, the folks that hadn't trusted in Christ. They couldn't differentiate. This is what we want to grasp. When the world rages against followers of Christ, sometimes we get lumped in with people who are not what? Christians. The world cannot and does not accurately distinguish between Christians and non-Christians. They cannot and are not in the business of making biblical distinctions. So sometimes the world's rage is inadvertently against some of its own that they assume are part of those that proclaim the supremacy of Jesus. Let me give you an example. In our culture right now, unfortunately, there is an approval of abortion. You know that you've got Mormon folks that I am so thankful they're against abortion, but they're not believers in Jesus alone for their salvation. They're not true Christians. You know the world can be very angry at them, just like they are against the born-again believer, because they agree to the same thing about abortion. The point is, the world can't differentiate between true Christians and non-true Christians. But next, it's a rage that may be restrained by a providentially placed influential person. Look at verse 35. "And after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the court is in session and the proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it needs to be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's event, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for the disorderly gathering.' After saying this, he dismissed the assembly." So a rage that may be restrained by a providentially placed influential person. Demetrius is the town clerk. That is a really communicate to us what he was very well. He was actually kind of like the mayor of Ephesus. He was the leading citizen of Ephesus that would interface between Ephesus and Rome, Roman authorities. And he got up and he argued why this riot needed to stop. And in God's providence, even when the man's explanations for why they should stop weren't really true, it helped stop the riot. Okay? Demetrius, number one, argued that Artemis could not possibly be threatened by Christians. He's like, listen, everybody knows that this is Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven. These are undeniable facts. This is just kind of a triumphalism in his mind about this. His point was basically, look, nothing these men are doing is going to change the fact that Ephesus is known to be the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell down from heaven. No doubt a mediator had struck the earth there and they had fashioned the mediator into Artemis and worshipped it as a goddess. He's saying, look, nothing could possibly threaten Artemis. Now, in God's providence, this helped to calm down the riot. But in point of fact, Paul proclaiming the supremacy of Christ over Artemis would affect Artemis, wouldn't it? In fact, as Mark MacArthur says, although the man was sincere, he was tragically mistaken. Today, no one worships who? Nobody worships Artemis. Yet millions worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, Demetrius argued that the Christians were not attacking Artemis. For you've brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of the goddess. Clearly this means that however Paul and Gaius and Aristarchus carried out their ministry in Ephesus, they were not mocking of these folks' religion. They were not disrespectful in an unhelpful way. They didn't worship. They didn't give honor to this non-god. But they built relationships and they were not in any way degrading purposefully, all right, so much so that he could say, listen, they haven't robbed, they haven't blasphemed. However, the reality is, in a sense, they were blaspheming every time they said Jesus was supreme, right? And Demetrius argued that there was a legal way to address their concerns. He said, listen, look, if you've got a problem, we've got courts, we've got proconsuls, let's take care of it that way. And settle in a lawful assembly, because this isn't lawful. And then he argues in verses 40 and 41 that they were in danger of being accused of an unlawful assembly. In other words, we might get ourselves in trouble with Rome if we don't get this and settled. They don't like these big gatherings that get out of control. Now, that's the conclusion of the account for us. And let me just draw the net for us here. In closing this morning, I want to ask each one of us here this question. Do you recognize that Jesus has all supremacy? Have you trusted in Jesus, the Supreme One? Have you turned from your idols, your sin, your control of your own life, love of money, status, social acceptance? Have you trusted in Christ, who alone is the Supreme One, who came from God to redeem you on the cross and rise again from the dead? As believers, we really must be clear about the supremacy of who? Christ. It's realized through the act of submission to the Holy Spirit. It's set against the world's love of money. It's set against the world's religion. And it's set against the world's irrational rage. But folks, Jesus is supreme over all. And I want to close this morning by reading another text. It is the text in Scripture that speaks of the supremacy of Jesus in a very clear way. Colossians 1:13. This is Jesus who we worship this morning. Speaking of God first, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the preeminent one. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Jesus is the Supreme One. The world may rage, but the supremacy of Jesus remains. He's our Lord and He's our Savior. and we gather to worship Him this morning. And I want to invite you to do so this morning by responding. This morning, you could, for the first time, worship Jesus as the Supreme One by admitting you're a sinner, acknowledging He's the one that came to be the Savior, and that He can save you if you trust in Him alone. Believers, if you're here, you're a believer, don't be threatened by the world's love of money and false religions and philosophies and all these different things. Jesus is supreme over all. And the Bible is right and it's true. One day, all things will be summed up in who? In Jesus. And all your moments of faith in Him as the Supreme One, when people look at you and say, what are you living for Him for? They will be vindicated. And Jesus will be seen to be the Supreme One. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His supremacy. He is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the preeminent one. We worship and bow in reverence before Him. And we pray that our hearts would be encouraged as we consider the life of faith You've called us to live in light of the supremacy of Christ, even though His supremacy is not fully yet realized and acknowledged around us. We pray, Jesus, advance the recognition of Your supremacy through us as we tell others about Him. And we also pray, Lord Jesus, return, we ask. Return and show Yourself to be who You are. We long for the day where every tongue will confess that You are the Lord to the glory of God the Father. We pray these things in Christ's name, Your name. Amen.